So this morning we're going to talk about everybody being equal at the foot of the cross. You know, when we were transferring from the Muskegon classes to the Holland classes, and for those of you who don't know, it's because of the split that we've had a couple years ago. The Muskegon classes just got too small to be viable. And in that process of the transfer, they had to check me out too. And so they asked me what certain goals I had and what the thrust of my teaching was. And I said, well, the big one is everybody's equal at the foot of the cross. And that has not been very popular among my other colleagues. Well, the Holland classes liked it. They said, that's great. And then the other thing was that they really encouraged me on was this idea of turning you all into Bible scholars. So those were two things that, I mean, all I had to do was say that and I was in. I said, well, I could have told you that over the phone, you know, but they appreciated that, so that's a good thing. You're going to see a photograph of Keith Richards' hands, and they're all gnarly and full of arthritis, but you have to understand that those hands have played guitar for more people on this planet than anybody else ever in the history of humanity. There they are. And the reason that we're looking at that is give those of you who have arthritis some encouragement, because that's got to be painful with the way those joints are swollen there. But you see that skull ring on his left, on his right hand there. And he was asked about why in the world, you know, the lead guitarist of the Rolling Stones, why he would have a skull ring on his hand all the time. And he went into detail about he had several skulls scattered throughout his houses. He's got three houses and he's got skulls in all of them. He said the reason for that is he's got two reasons. One is it's a reminder that we're all mortal, that we're all going to die, that the death rate is 100%. He said he likes to be reminded of that. And also, the skull symbolizes to him that we're all equal on the inside. And I just thought that was kind of cool. Now, since the mid-80s, I've taught that everybody's equal at the foot of the cross. It's gotten me in considerable trouble. Because if you say things like, you know, 40 years ago, men and women are equal, that wasn't so good. If you say things like black, brown, and white are equal, they don't like that. And the big one, I say gay and straight are equal at the foot of the cross. Well, I tell you what, there's people ready to shoot me for making that statement. I'm not going to back down from it, but that's not popular to say. High school dropouts and PhDs are equal at the foot of the cross. Wealthy and impoverished are equal at the foot of the cross. And then if you really want to tick somebody off, you say, Republicans and Democrats are equal at the foot of the cross. And that's hard to say, you know. It's hard for anybody of Dutch extraction to say that everybody's equal, because we all know that Dutch are superior. But, you know, not at the foot of the cross. We're all equal there. Now, a few years ago, we went on a Michigan vacation, an all-Michigan vacation, except for somebody made a wrong turn in the Upper Peninsula and ended up in Wisconsin for a little while. But we went to see this thing, this Cross of the Woods. It's near Indian River. And it's quite something to see. It's I think it's the largest crucifix in the United States. And there's a church there, a Catholic church, and this picture was taken from the porch of that church. And of course, I had to go inside that church and look around. And there is a monk of the Franciscan order in there. And my daughter Jamie saying, Dad, don't get started. But I couldn't resist. I got her involved in the conversation too, because, you know, as a Franciscan, there's certain Franciscans that don't own anything. And so I said to him, so you don't even own your underwear? And he goes, no, I don't. All my clothing belongs to the church. And Jamie thought that was quite fascinating. But as the conversation went along and we saw different tourists coming to look at this thing, I told him, I said, yeah, it's kind of cool that we can say everybody's equal at the foot of the cross. And his face fell. He didn't like that. He obviously believed that he was a little more equal than this wild Protestant that was talking to him. Some religious people like to think they're better than others. The town I grew up in at that time was divided between Reformed and Christian Reformed. And the two didn't really like each other. You know, it's a very religious community where, well, the people there are the way they are. I married a Christian Reformed girl, so I was kind of a heretic that way anyway. But that community is not so religious anymore, but it's still just as judgmental. And if you say things like everybody's equal at the foot of the cross, well, they're going to be suspicious. And I've had lots of people be suspicious of me for teaching that. I've been branded as a liberal for saying these things, that everybody's equal at the foot of the cross. But I got it from an arch conservative. I got it from Billy Graham, of all things, in the mid-80s. I think I told you the story. I chartered two buses to Sioux Falls, which was 100 miles away. We went to see Billy Graham, and one of the buses caught on fire. And he was talking about hell that day some, so it was quite an appropriate thing. But it was just an interesting time. And I can't remember exactly how it went. I did take notes, but I've not been able to relocate those notes. But I think this is one of the main passages that he referred to in that particular crusade. It's from Romans 3. It says, "For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins." But do we really believe this passage that everybody sinned? Do we really believe everybody's equal at the foot of the cross? Now, if you think of the crucifixion of Jesus, there were Pharisees there, religious leaders, and Roman soldiers. And they looked down on each other all the time. They're easy to tell them apart, too, because the Romans were clean-shaven. They had short hair. And the Pharisees kind of looked like they just walked off the set of Duck Dynasty, because the Jewish people didn't shave. They didn't cut their hair. They thought the look that God gave you was the one you should have. The Jews thought the Romans were stupid pagans and were not equal. That's just the way it was. And we all kind of have that, you know. Think, well, there's people that are more evil than us. So these are people, you know, that we're just a little more equal than them. Like, we compare ourselves to people like Hitler, Mussolini, or Stalin. Are you equal to them at the foot of the cross? And what about the over 2,000 people who are imprisoned here in Muskegon County? Are we a little better than them? But at the foot of the cross, not so. Are we and the billionaires who've been ripping people off in this country for centuries, are they equal to us at the foot of the cross? It can be a hard pill to swallow. Now today we're going to take a look at the crucifixion narrative from John chapter 19. And it is an interesting one, and the details in it are quite surprising. It starts like this. They took Jesus away, carrying his cross. Jesus went out to the place called Skull Hill. The name in Hebrew is Golgotha, where they crucified him. And with him two others, one on each side, Jesus in the middle. Pilate wrote a sign and had it placed on the cross. It read, "Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews." Now see, the charge was often put on the head of the cross, why the person was being crucified. And it's on the way they did that is they put it on a placard, and the soldier who was leading the procession to the cross carried it. And then it was put on the cross with the person being crucified. And this is what the one likely looked like that was on Jesus' cross, with the Hebrew on top, and then the Latin, and then the Greek. And what they do is they had four soldiers in a diamond formation much like the Secret Service does today. And they would march the victim to the crucifixion place, usually carrying the cross beam, all that. And they always took the long way because they wanted people to see what happens to anyone who dared to defy Rome. And so they made a spectacle of it. The Romans just wanted to show what happens if you mess with them. Usually the people who were crucified were never Roman citizens. They were always people that they had conquered. And usually they were murderers, insurrectionists, thieves, or anybody who disagreed with the Roman government. And it's interesting, too, that the place is Skull Hill, which is why I told you about Keith Richards' thing, because it just reminded me of that, that here Jesus is crucified on Skull Hill, which is a reminder that we're all equal on the inside. So the narrative goes on like this, and the Bible passage is in your bulletins, too, if you want to follow along in there or on the screen. Many of the Jews read the sign because the place where Jesus was crucified was right next to the city. It was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. The Jewish high priests objected. "Don't write," they said to Pilate. "I am the king of the Jews. Make it, this man said he was king of the Jews." And then I missed a line on the slide. Pilate said, "What I've written, I've written." Now, Pilate was just a frustrated middle bureaucrat, and I'm sure he just wanted to get this business off of his desk. He just wanted to get it over with, get it done, and so that's why he was the way he was. So when they crucified him, the Roman soldiers took his clothes and divided them up four ways, to each soldier a fourth. But his robe was seamless, a single piece of weaving, so they said to each other, "Let's not tear it up. Let's throw dice to see who gets it." This confirmed the scripture that said, "They divided up my clothes among them and threw dice for my coat." The soldiers actually validated the scriptures. Now, we have to clear up some misunderstandings here. You've all seen crucifixes, and they're all inaccurate, historically inaccurate. When a person was crucified in those days, they were crucified completely naked. It was part of the humiliation thing. So Jesus was obviously crucified that way too. And some people could last for days on a cross. Those who did not receive the beating first could last for several days. Soldiers that deserted the Roman army were quite often crucified, and they would last sometimes up to a week. Now, if you can imagine that, exposure to the elements, you're defenseless against crows and vultures and insects, and there's nothing you can do about it. Now, why do we wrap a cloth around Jesus when we look at our crucifixes? Well, that's a Catholic thing, and, you know, we are all ashamed of our bodies, so that's why we've covered it up. But the original thing, he was crucified absolutely naked, and that's what made them more vulnerable. Protestants have an empty cross. It's different from Catholics because we want to emphasize the resurrection over the crucifixion. We'll talk more about that next week. Now, the Romans crucified tens of thousands of people. It wasn't just a one-time shot. They crucified them by the thousands. And these soldiers that put Jesus on the cross and were obviously experienced at it. It was a common thing. You know, Rome just wanted to show how powerful they were. So the narrative goes on like this. While the soldiers were looking after themselves, Jesus' mother, his aunt, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene stood at the foot of the cross. Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved standing near her. He said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that moment, the disciple accepted her as his own mother. Now, that's an interesting detail. Put yourself in the shoes of these gals. Standing there, you know, Mary watching her son being tortured and killed. Good friends of Jesus watching him on the cross. They stood at the foot of the cross, and Jesus is thinking of his mother. He's not even thinking about how miserable he must be, but he's arranging for his mother to be taken care of, which is an ultimate example of just who Jesus is. So as the narrative goes on, Jesus, seeing everything had been completed, so that the scripture might also be complete, then said, "I'm thirsty." A jug of sour wine was standing by. Someone put a sponge soaked with the wine on a javelin and lifted it to his mouth. After he took the wine, Jesus said, "It's done, complete." Bowing his head, he offered up his spirit. Now, he died quickly for someone who was being crucified. He was probably on that cross only 3 hours. Most of the people who got the beating that Pilate had ordered for him to have died from the beating. And most people who got that beating didn't survive it. They die whether you put them on a cross or not. So that's probably what took him. And, he's, like I said, 3 hours he was on that cross. Then the Jews, since it was a day of Sabbath preparation, and so the bodies wouldn't stay on the crosses over the Sabbath, it was a high holy day that year, petitioned Pilate that their legs be broken to speed death, and the bodies taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man crucified with Jesus, then the other. When they got to Jesus, they saw he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. One of the soldiers stabbed him in the side with a spear. Blood and water gushed out. Again, more details that only an eyewitness could come up with. And those soldiers had broken legs before. This was not unusual. The Jews didn't have a law that said you can't have a body on a tree overnight. So if Jews were going to be crucified, they broke their legs, so they died quicker. And it just wasn't unusual. The stabbing that the soldier did to Jesus would have finished him off if he hadn't been dead. He just took a spear and shoved it in his side. And it's interesting that it says that water and blood came out. I never could figure that one out, but people have done more research on that. And I found a physician talking about what happened to the human body when it was crucified. And they said that Jesus likely died from something called hypovolemic shock. But apparently there's a sac around your heart and lungs that fills up with fluid and you suffocate when you're in that position. So that's likely what caused his death. And I was happy to finally figure that out. When that sac breaks, water and blood comes out. So it's not that unusual that that would have happened. The narrative goes on like this. The eyewitness to these things has presented an accurate report. He saw it himself and is telling the truth so that you also will believe. These things that happened confirm the scripture. Not a bone in his body was broken. And the other scripture that reads, they will stare at the one they pierced. So John here is talking as an eyewitness. He saw the whole thing and wrote it down, along with many others. And then after Jesus had died, after all this, Joseph of Arimathea, he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he was intimidated by the Jews, petitioned Pilate to take the body of Jesus. Pilate gave permission, so Joseph came and took the body. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, it says that Joseph was quite wealthy. He was kind of a big deal we could pull from the passage because he had access to a new tomb and he seems to be acquainted with Pilate. So he was, kind of high on the social ladder. And then there's another one, Nicodemus, remember him, who had first come to Jesus at night, came now in broad daylight carrying a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. They took Jesus' body and, following the Jewish burial custom, wrapped it in linen with the spices. There is a garden near the place where he was crucified, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been placed. So because it was the Sabbath preparation for the Jews and the tomb was convenient, they placed Jesus in it. So Nicodemus is now coming out in broad daylight. You wonder what caused the change. 75 pounds of stuff to wrap him in. And again, there's herbs and whatever it was to combat the smell of decomposition. We know that from the passage that Nicodemus was in cahoots with Joseph. They were both Pharisees, which was the elite clergy of the day. Both of them were members of the Sanhedrin, which is like the regional synod for us. It's the top dogs, and they had to likely been at Jesus' trial in front of the Sanhedrin. But we have no record of them speaking up at all. I just wonder what that was like. And it's hard to just wrap your mind around that. So the body's wrapped, which is proof of death. He would have looked like a mummy. And the burial custom in those days, because cemeteries were expensive, is that you put a body in a cave, a tomb, and just let it sit there for a year to decompose. And then after the person's been dead for a year, it's just down to the bones, and then they would take the bones and put them in an ossuary, a small stone box, and bury that. Now, these people had no idea what was going to happen in the next 48 hours. And it's interesting, you know, we talk about third day. Well, Jesus was crucified on a Friday, the Saturday, and he came back on a Sunday. That's only 2 days. But on the Jewish clock, the day starts at sunset. So that's how it looked like the third day. You know, they believe that you honor God by resting. So the day starts when the sun sets, and that's when the next day starts. There's still a tradition among certain groups of Jewish people that at sunset on Friday night is when you get together at the synagogue, because that's the start of the Sabbath. And that's just a tradition that keeps going. Now, how does all this stuff apply? You got to keep in mind here, Jesus' deal with the devil. He's offering himself as a ransom for us, a ransom for you, a ransom for me. We have to keep that in mind, that he was willing to sacrifice everything. Another application of this is that Nicodemus, Joseph, the women, the soldiers were all equal at the foot of the cross, and we're all equal at the foot of the cross. You're no better than anyone else. You're no worse either. Important thing is Jesus believes that you are worth dying for. And you can have eternal life, not because of who you are, but because of who he is. I'm kind of a history nut, as many of you have observed. This is a photograph of a concentration camp, Bergen-Belsen. It was liberated by the British 11 years before I was born. Scary when you think of it in that perspective. 81 years ago. So if you are 82 years old or older, this thing was in operation in your lifetime. Not that long ago. Now, what happened is they put people on a train, on livestock cars, and hauled them off to these concentration camps. Tens of thousands of them died. And at this time, this was April of 1945. Franklin Roosevelt had just died. Truman was sworn in as president, and Truman was itching to drop an atomic bomb. He wanted to drop an atomic bomb right on Berlin, but Oppenheimer was dragging his feet. He said, the bomb's not ready yet. So they waited until August and then dropped it on Japan. So what happened was, you know, as I said, it was 2 weeks before Hitler's suicide that this camp was liberated by the British forces. And they walked in and the survivors were told they were free to go. Now, I tell this story because has some close parallels to us spiritually. You know, it's like we're all born in a death camp. It's like we're all born in a concentration camp like that, and we're due to spend our lives there. But Jesus frees us from eternal death by offering himself as a ransom. His ransom kicked the gates open. And we can, if we want the freedom, we can have it. Now, if we want to stay in the death camp, we can do that too. Or we can have a life of eternal freedom. So the question is, what will we choose? Now imagine yourself at the foot of the cross with your family, with everyone you care about, even with people you don't like. And we're all equal and in need of redemption. So why would we not receive the redemption? Make Jesus your Lord. That's what we're called to do. You know, Martin Luther had this thing. He said that spiritually, we're all beggars looking for spiritual food, looking for food for our souls, food that gives eternal life. He said that followers of Jesus are beggars showing other beggars where to find food. Well, let's be showing people where to find food. In doing so, we honor him who was crucified for us. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, we look with awe at this story of how you were crucified, how you offered yourself as a ransom for us. It makes a huge difference in how we see you. We see you as caring for people while you were being crucified. And it turns us around. So today we embrace you as our Lord and Savior. Continue to walk with us. Continue to change us.